70 years of desolation.
Now, we as Bible students hold to a 70-year period of desolation. The scholars and some of our brethren take the position that there were 70 years of captivity and 50 years of that 70 were desolation. So that's what the discussion and the dialogue that we're having with brethren at this time and is all about. The scholars, as well as some of our brethren, using the canon of Ptolemy and the Assyrian eponym list and other records, concur that our chronology is inadequate. And in this regard, I'm reminded of the professor who had a rather complicated formula that he was working out before the class that morning, and he started out with this equation and he wrote it down on the board, and you know, he went from blackboard to blackboard working it out, and there was a little grubby student there in the front row, and he seemed to be extravagantly interested for a few minutes, and then he lost interest and became restless and a little bit distracting to the professor. So finally he finally finished the equation, you know, after his laborious construction of all the equations there, and he turned around and smiled, and he says, "Are there any questions?" And this grubby student that had annoyed him so much during the time that he was working on the equation, he said, "Yeah, I have a question." He says, "In that first formula there that you started with, is that a plus or a minus?" And the professor looked, and hesitating, he said, "Oh, I think that's a plus." "Well," he says, "then the whole thing is wrong." And if the 70 years have to be 70 years of desolation, all the other figures don't matter. They're wrong. So that's what we're trying to say. Now, the Bible clearly states 70 years of desolation. And while they did have a segment of Judah taken captive when Daniel and, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were taken into captivity some years before that the nation went into captivity and the temple was destroyed. But we believe that the early incursion in which some were taken captive into Babylon was about 627 B.C., not 607, as the scholars claim. Now, we have what we feel as scriptures to support our position. But basically, in Leviticus 26, 18, 21, 24, and 28, Israel is told that if they persisted in breaking faith with him, they would be punished. And they would be punished seven times, 2,520 years. Then in verses 31 to 34, God says, "I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. It did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." That's the very word of the Lord. Notice what Moses was telling them. He says that your sanctuaries, which were in the temple, would be desolate, and the land would be desolate, and they never really enjoyed their Sabbath the way they should. They were supposed to have their, you know, 49 years, and the 50th year was to be a jubilee, but they never kept that correctly. But all the 70 years of their desolation, it would mark as counting toward keeping those Sabbaths. All right? So that's just laying a general basis for this. Now, the scholars' record. Before getting into our subject proper, let us briefly talk about the scholars' approach and some of their thinking. First, let me say more than 90% of what the scholars have today, they had 50 years ago. And what has changed is the attitude of the scholars. They simply have become more hard-nosed and dogmatic. You must understand that they do not have a mountain of orderly records, but they do have a mountain of interpretations built upon a mountain of disjointed records. In other words, there's not a pile of tablets that just, you know, just all put together in unique order that you couldn't possibly confuse them, but they have a disjointed group of records and a mountain of them, and they have to really work to get this all pieced together. Now, in the Assyrian Historiography by Albert Ten Eck Olmsted, published in 1916, pages 6, 7, 32, and 66, we read just briefly, "What shall we say as to the accuracy of numbers in our documents when one edition gives the total of slain in a battle as 14,000, another as 20,500, the next is 25,000, and the last is 29,000. Is it surprising that we begin to wonder?" Again, in talking of an inscription to the god Asher, and by the way, most all of their documents are related to these heathen pagan gods. These demon gods, essentially, is what they are all involved in their calculations. He says, "When we consider our document, not even a history in the true sense of the word, merely an inscription erected to the glory of Asher," that is, the god Asher, "and its people, when we take this view, we are no longer troubled by the numerous mistakes, even to the order of kings." In other words, some of these inscriptions that were built to the god Asher are so blatantly erroneous that it doesn't make any sense to even use it. You can't use it in history in any sense. Another case in point is from The Archaeology of the Old Testament by Roland K. Harrison, 1965, page 75, in the monolith inscription, which records an account of the Battle of Qarqar, has in recent decades been interpreted to read Ahab the Israelite, and so they associate this Battle of Qarqar with Ahab. But that is not what it reads. The actual reading is Abahu the Cyrillian. I can't even pronounce it. But you see, a grand mistake is made here. Another case in point is the allegation that Nebuchadnezzar came against the land of Hattu, or Haiti. And they use this as proof, as an indication that Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem because he became king at the death of his father Nabopolassar. However, there is good indication that Haiti does not mean Judah, but rather was a generic term for a large section of area which included Judah, Israel, modern-day western Jordan, and Syria, as well as Lebanon. The designation for Judah or Israel in the cuneiform text was usually Lada or Qumri. So here they'll take the invasion against Hattu or Haiti, and they claim that this is the land of Israel itself. And it's a broad area. It could be an invasion against almost any one of those surrounding nations. Well, enough in just dealing with the secular and pagan records. It always makes me queasy when we have to go to these pagan records with these demon gods to confirm and synchronize our chronology. It kind of, what they say, gives me the willies. Now, in reprint 34:36 to 37, an inquirer challenges Brother Russell 606. Well, it's really 606 and a quarter, or if you want to be technical, 607. B.C. date for the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Brother Russell's answer is, in 34:37, paragraph 6, "He, Usher, evidently makes the not uncommon mistake of regarding those 70 years as a period of captivity, whereas the Lord expressly declares them to be 70 years of desolation of the land, that the land should lie desolate without inhabitant. Such was not the case prior to Zedekiah's dethronement. But the desolation which followed Zedekiah's overthrow was complete, for though some of the poor of the land were left to be vine dressers and husbandmen, shortly afterward, even these, all people, both small and great, fled to Egypt for fear of the Chaldees. In this article, Brother Russell goes on to show that this 19 or 20 year discrepancy would throw off the Mishnah of Israel's double, throw off the return of the Lord and the beginning of the Jubilee to 1893. It would destroy our concept of the parallel dispensations. Instead of 1845 years from the death of Jacob to our Lord's time, when their house would be left desolate, there would only be 1826 years. Brother Russell then observes, now, and I quote, now count 1826 years, A.D. 32, to find the gospel age parallel. It would be 1858. What occurred then to correspond to the rejection of nominal Israel? Nothing. It should mark the presence of the Lord, the harvest. But what occurred in 1854? Nothing. Then Brother Russell concludes, and I quote, a move of 19 or 20, depending on whether you use the fractions, as the brother suggests above, or for that matter, a change of even 1 year would affect all of the time prophecies of Volume 3 of the dawns. The 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days, the 2300 days of Daniel would all be thrown out of gear, out of the beautiful relationship shown in the parallel dispensations. He is showing here that the 1335 days of Daniel, it wouldn't affect the date 1874, but it would affect the relationship to the parallel dispensations. Now, some brethren are buying into this scholarly approach while trying to compensate for the disruptions that might occur. And, you know, they're very noble and wonderful brethren that are struggling with this because they are sincerely convinced that the Babylonian records are correct, and it's we've got to juggle our figures somehow to synchronize them with the Babylonian chronicles. Well, I want to go on further. These arguments that we're dealing with are not new. They came up in Brother Russell's times, except that they're becoming more pointed, more heated in our time. And so in reprint, page 1974, Brother Russell confronted the Dimbley-Tilton chronology, which was the rage of 1896. And there Brother Russell writes brilliantly in this article, not only shows that the errors, but in the process provides a lot of background reasoning, and that's what we like. For instance, he shows that astronomy in early times was often a mix of astronomy and astrology. It wasn't pure astronomy as we have it today. By studying the stars, they claimed to foretell events and became the wise men among the people. And he says, thus Ptolemy, who was a historian as well as an astronomer, found in those superstitious records of the world connection between history and the astronomic data which he was able to use. And his knowledge of astronomy and of dates and times when eclipses had occurred helped him in bringing order and harmony out of the histories of the four principal heathen nations of his day, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he goes on, to illustrate the incompetency of astronomy in fixing dates, we note the fact that the scholars are still in doubt and dispute respecting the date of our Lord's birth. Some hold that it occurred 1 year and 3 months before the beginning of the year A.D., while others contend that it occurred 4 years, some six, and actually there's some go 9 years. Both parties appeal to astronomy to assist improving their dates. There's nothing in the scriptural account to assist except the reference in Luke 3:1 to the reign of Tiberius, see volume 2, page 54. For in the Bible, nothing is recorded respecting eclipses or transits, but in secular history, something was found that might bear upon the subject, at least indirectly. The date of Herod's death, supposed to have been the year in which our Lord was born, or the year after. The only astronomical date was Josephus' record that same night rebels were burnt alive by Herod's orders, and that very night there was an eclipse of the moon. This is more data for an astronomy to work with than is furnished by any incident mentioned in Scripture. But it was it sufficient to fix the date of Herod's death? No, because the real reason why it is difficult to use astronomical fixes is that there are four eclipses of the moon, sometimes three or four in a year. And so, you know, you're still left in a quandary. The next thing to take note of is the Bible does not give us one astronomical fix. You know, astronomy is, deadly accurate. If you can establish an authentic fix, you can go back, because the planets move with such precision, you can go back to almost any date in history. But you have to have an absolute fix. And the Bible, which was written by the greatest astronomer of all, God, who ordered the stars and who could have easily used it, doesn't give us one astronomical fix in the Bible. Not one. Keep that in mind. You know, if he were to give his dating by astronomical fixes, it would be very powerful, but who would understand the Bible? It would be the astronomers, the great scientific men of the world. It wouldn't be the simple men of God. But the Scriptures say that the word of the Lord is able to make wise who? The simple. That's us, you and me. All right. Admittedly, Ptolemy's Almagest has recorded over 80 solar, lunar, and planetary positions with dates which he uses to document his writings. The scholars have been very impressed with this. And so, but the point to remember is that Scientific America presented a review by Robert R. Newton, who was one of the foremost astronomers of our time, and he wrote an article called The Crimes of Claudius Ptolemy. And the article alleges that Ptolemy fabricated his observations and had invented the length of the reigns of kings. And when he wrote this article in the Scientific American, a hue and cry went up from the whole scientific world, because they all based their writings on Ptolemy's records. And so the hue and cry was so great that the next month in the Scientific American, that was in October 1977, by the way, page 7988, they had another article, The Acquittal of Ptolemy. But the point is, this great astronomer, Robert Newton, never backed off from his position. He absolutely stuck to his guns, and he still claims that Robert Newton's records were wrong. Now, one of the problems with scholars is they tend to follow the leader. I'm reminded of a true story, that happened in World War II. They had a little problem with the airplanes, which they had a lot of, flying over Europe and dropping bombs. And they were supposed to drop their bombs on precise military targets. But the pilots and the bombardiers and so on would usually just follow the leader. And when the first plane opened his bomb bay doors, they'd all drop their bombs. And guess what? All the other navigators and bombardiers would just follow suit. And that was to the dismay of the military brass, and they kept doing this. And so one day it happened that they had dropped their bombs on a civilian territory in the city, and they were all called in, all the pilots and bombardiers, and the whole group was called in, and they were sternly reminded of what had happened that night, and they were told that they had bombed this residential neighborhood, and they were told of what their orders would be. But then the officer told them, he says, one thing happened that night. It just happened that our intelligence has learned that the block of buildings you bombed yesterday had removed all civilians the day before and was taken over by a whole group of Nazi officers. And such are the fortunes of war. But the point is, it was follow the leader. And the lesson here is people tend to follow leaders. How many people really are the scholars of these eponym tablets? There's a handful, and probably one or two are the leaders of thought, and most of the others just ride along with the main leaders. And whenever you have numerous judgments to make, there's room for error. Well, now I want to get back to the real point of our discussion, and that's to look at the scriptures themselves. And we want to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a priest, as was Ezekiel, as was Zechariah. Isaiah, Daniel, and Zephaniah were royalty. Amos was one of the prophets that was a shepherd. The other prophet status are unknown, but Isaiah was that great prophet that had saved Israel from destruction from the Assyrians. And Jeremiah was a later prophet who tried to save Jerusalem from the destruction that Babylon was to bring upon it, but he failed. Now Ezekiel was a student of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was taken captive, and he was already in Babylon. So you had two prophets. You had Jeremiah, who was living in and about Jerusalem, which wasn't taken captive yet. They had their temple, and they had marriages and services of this type going on in Jerusalem, business as usual. And then there were those that were taken captive, and Ezekiel was ministering to them. So the Lord was working, as it were, both sides of the street through these two prophets. Now, why do you suppose Jeremiah and Ezekiel were so busy preaching? If the 70 years of desolation were already begun, then their message was too late. But in fact, it was not too late. The nation was on probation for 20 years. And Jeremiah preached during that 20 years to try to avert the disaster, the impending disaster. And on the other side of the street, Ezekiel preached for about 6 years trying to prevent this disaster from happening. They were on probation. And Jeremiah, to get the full import of this probationary period, he was sent down in Jeremiah 18, 1 to 11. You remember the story. He was sent down to the potter's house. And he was told, and the Lord told him there, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do it. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way. Here was the Lord entreating them. There's time. You're on probation. Return from your evil way, and we can change this matter. This judgment that I'm talking about doesn't have to stand. Change. Change from your course. And we know that Jonah told Nineveh that they would be destroyed, and they repented and were saved. Ahab was told that he and his 70 sons would be killed because of the death of righteous Naboth and his sons. But when Ahab humbled himself before the Lord said, well, look at Ahab. I won't bring this on in his lifetime. I'll wait till his son's time. So we see how it was ameliorated. Remember how Hezekiah was told that he would die, and he wept before the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Well, he says, all right, I'll give you 15 more years. So we see that when the Lord says something, it isn't always cast in stone. If there's a response, he will change too. Now, if the 70 years desolation started when Nebuchadnezzar initially invaded Judah and took some captives, but left Jerusalem intact, then there was no possible room for repentance. Jeremiah was foolishly trying to save Judah when in fact the judgment of the 70 years was upon them. You know, you can't be on trial and serving sentence. That's the fact. They were on trial for those 20 years, and so they couldn't have been serving their sentence. Now, we want to turn just briefly to Ezekiel. He was on the other side of the street ministering to the people in Babylon, and there was a lot of communication between the Jews that were in captivity and those that were still in Jerusalem, because they had high officials. They had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and so they could have emissaries traveling back and forth. So there was nothing happening in either part that both parts didn't know. No, because they had high officials that the Lord had placed high up in Babylon to keep the doors of information open. And so in Ezekiel 8, a spirit comes to Ezekiel and touches a lock of his hair, transporting him in a vision to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the entrance of the inner court that faces north, and there Ezekiel is shown the great abominations that were being done there. And actually, Charles Dickens, in the Christmas Carol, he actually seizes upon this. There are three visions that he is shown. And Dickens has three, and he has a spirit that takes Scrooge, you know, to different places. Well, this is the same lesson here, and I think Dickens got the idea from this, his story, from Ezekiel 8. So we read in Ezekiel 8:12, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures? For they say the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land." Talk about a small world. You know, last night, August Tornquist came to me and he said, "You want to see some pictures?" He had a hole in the wall. This is the hole in the wall that that had been opened up recently while August Tornquist was there. It was only open for about 5 days. This is in the temple. This is not the pyramid. This is the temple. And this is the hole in the wall where these men, where Ezekiel and vision were shown, they were hiding in this wall, in this opening in this temple here. And this is where they are saying the Lord does not see us. Now, what's behind this? This is all mortared up. It was open for 5 or 6 days. How many days was it, August? 5 days. And August just happened to be there. Talk about a small world. If I wanted to pay $10,000 to get these photographs, I couldn't get them. But I got them here for nothing, and the Lord put them there. Put them there for the right reason. Now, this is what's inside of that opening. This is the long view. It goes way back into the back, and then if you get into the back of the wall, this is apparently an opening that was a further opening. But this is where those elders were hiding, and they were saying that the Lord doesn't see. If you want to see this, it'll be over here. Look at this. This is a forbidden shot, as it were. It's not available anywhere but through August Tornquist. Talk about wonder how the Lord provides, huh? All right, that was one of the visions. And then Ezekiel was brought to the north gate of the Lord to see the women weeping for Tammuz, that is a Babylonian sun god allegedly slain by a wild boar. And then again Ezekiel was brought to the inner court where he saw 25 men worshiping the sun. So here he was shown what was taking place, the evils that were going on in Jerusalem while they were still on probation. They were on probation. They were on probation. Remember this. And the Lord was, why was he showing them this? Hoping that some way he could awaken them to the peril of their course. The Lord was working with them. But, you know, the answer was that they just wouldn't respond. Now back to Jeremiah. The first incursion of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah was not to take away their government and their religious way of life. It came as a serious reminder to shape up. In Jeremiah 4:14, Jeremiah says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved." The logic is clear. Up until Jerusalem was destroyed, there was still room for change. All right, we go on. We just briefly touch a lot of scriptures here. Now, Jeremiah's writings are not necessarily in sequence. We can't start with each chapter and know the exact date, but there are many things that we can know. For instance, Ezekiel, when he's prophesying something like this, we know that his ministry was almost within 6 years of the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so in Jeremiah 4:7, we read, "A lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of the nations has set out, he has gone forth from his place to make your land a waste, your cities will be ruins without an inhabitant." Here is where it all ends. It was not Babylonian domination that was talking about, but your cities will be in ruins without inhabitant. That's what Jeremiah is telling them. 4:14. "O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from wickedness that you might be saved." Jeremiah 4:27. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end." Jeremiah 5:1. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take not. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may do what? Pardon her." If he could just find a handful of people, he would pardon her. It was just like Solomon. He couldn't find 10 righteous people. And 6:8. "Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land." Jeremiah 7:3-4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord." You know, they were worshiping other gods, but somehow they felt as long as they had the temple of the Lord, that God would not allow that temple to be destroyed. And as long as they had that temple, they had a kind of a lock on God. He had to preserve them because he couldn't let anything happen to the temple. And so, every time there would be a threat or a warning that they would be destroyed, oh, they would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They were trying to use that as a charm or amulet that the Lord couldn't rout them from the land. And the false teachers were telling the people they were safe as long as they had the temple. And of course, we know that wasn't true. Jeremiah told them, "Well, go back to Israel and see what happened there. Not only did the Lord, what happened to Shiloh? Shiloh no longer contained the tabernacle, but additionally, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? They took it out on the battlefield, and to their dismay, the Philistines routed the Israelites and took the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that wasn't supposed to happen, but it happened. And so their chant, the temple, didn't mean a thing. That was just throwing dust in the air to keep the people smug that they didn't have to reform. Then Jeremiah 7:34, he says, "I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste." Now, all through that 20-year period, they were having mirth. They were having marriages. They were having business as usual in Jerusalem. But God said, "I'm going to make this to cease." Jeremiah 9:11, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." Then Jeremiah 24, there's two baskets of figs there. You remember the story. The one basket was good figs, and they were good figs that could be eaten. And the other were bad figs, so bad that they just couldn't be eaten. Now, the good figs, Brother Russell tells us in Volume 3, page 259, refers to the Jews scattered throughout Christendom and the world who will be regathered in the homeland, never to be plucked up again. And we believe that that's being fulfilled in our time. Not that all that are regathered are the good, but that the good ones would be regathered and they would never be plucked up. But the bad figs are identified. We read, like the bad figs, this is Jeremiah 24, 8 and 9, like the bad figs which are so bad, they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah. And we know Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. His princes and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. These were the bad figs. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this verse is used to prove that the 70 years of Babylonian domination, because it speaks of other nations, would be spoiled by Babylon, and that this verse were the only verse we might be put upon to justify our argument that this applies to the 70 years of desolation. We admit this, but we cannot let this verse stand by itself alone. In this same chapter, Jeremiah was commanded in Jeremiah 25, 15 to 8, he says, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword which I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation and a waste and a hissing and a curse. And some translations say as at this day, but really the word at is supplied. As this day is what it literally reads. Now this verse is used to prove that the desolation was already counting in Zedekiah's time as it was this day. But this is not a valid argument. In the first place, Jeremiah was not prophesying about what already happened. His task was to make the nations, and especially Judah, drink the cup God had given them. A whole list of judgments against many nations were given, and the last of which was the king of Babylon shall drink of this cup as this day. The king of Babylon wasn't destroyed then. He wasn't going to drink of that cup then, but ultimately he would. And so what this really means is, as I am telling you this day, it's not that all these things had happened as of this day, but this is what he is telling them of this matter that day. Now the proof of our assertion is in verse 26-28. It says, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you must drink it. You must drink it. There's no alternative. And so we see that the king of Babylon, even if he were to refuse to drink this cup, he must drink it, because this is what the Lord had spoken that day. Jeremiah 26:9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitant? Poor Jeremiah, the people were after him. They were telling him, how come you're always telling us this terrible news? Why are you saying it's going to be destroyed? In other words, they were trying to make him out as some kind of ugly ogre, that he was just bringing bad news all the time. And they wanted to kill him, but they finally decided that they would let him live. All right, then there were false prophets. The challenge came to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 28, 2-4. And here we have a prophet, a false prophet, named Hananiah. This is Jeremiah 28, 2-4. And what is he saying? He's saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the house of the Lord. See, the house of the Lord was still standing, and they were hoping to have a complete return of business as usual at the temple. And he says, I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah. Now, he was a lying prophet, and it's easy to see that those still left in Judah and Jerusalem were not too upset by the fact that some of their kinsmen had been taken captive. The Jews were so used to being taken captive that it was normal. Every so many years they went into captivity, and then the Lord would return them. And they, Hananiah, saying the same thing. Oh, those that went into captivity, they'll be back in 2 years. All the articles taken from the temple will be back. So don't pay any attention to this Jeremiah. He's giving you bad information. Well, we see that the Lord, through Jeremiah, tells him because he is lying, he was to die that very year, and within 2 months he died. So the people knew that Hananiah, who had told them these things, was lying, because Jeremiah said they would be destroyed. All right, then Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed at, and some read for Jerusalem, but the word at is a broad word there. It's two in Rotherham. Septuagint says at. It's Strong's 5921, which is all used in a host of ways. Above, over, upon, at, for, on, so on. You can't make a federal case for the word for. Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So here the Lord is saying that after 70 years of desolation, they would be visited and they would be brought back to this place. Now, when Daniel was shown the vision of the 2300 years, the angel Gabriel tried to make him understand certain things, but he didn't understand a single thing that Gabriel had told him. You know, sometimes we think that we're failures at communicating, but Gabriel told him the 2300 years, and Daniel didn't understand a thing. And we read in Daniel 9:2, he says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books. He says, I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. That's Daniel 8:27. And then in Daniel 9:2, he couldn't understand what Gabriel told him, so he went back to, guess who? Jeremiah. And he reads the words of Jeremiah. And I, Daniel, perceive in the books the number of years which, according to the words of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here they were coming to the near end of the 70 years desolation, and Daniel was comforted that he knew that as the word of Jeremiah would be fulfilled, that the Jews would then be permitted to return. So he's comforted then. Zedekiah's last chance, Jeremiah 38:17. We read, if you will surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and you and your house shall live. Now, this was almost just months before the end was going to come to Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah is still holding out some hope. Your life will be spared, the city will be spared, if you will just repent. But the king Zedekiah really wanted to do this, but he was afraid of his peers. They would accuse him of treachery, of selling out on them, and so he couldn't save his own life. He had to go along because the peer pressure was so great that they were moving him in a direction that he couldn't even save his own life and the city. And so he couldn't yield to Jeremiah's request. And then we read Zedekiah was a covenant breaker. In Jeremiah 34:8-10, a proclamation was made to free all the bondmen and women. And that was wonderful. Here, just on the verge, when they were going to go into captivity, they do a right and decent thing. They release all the bond men and all the bond women, and suddenly it looks like their heart is finally touched in a little measure. But what happened? We read in 34, Jeremiah 15:18, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. You see, the temple was still standing, but then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves. So they made a covenant with the Lord, they released their bond servants, and then they turned right around, they went out one door, and the next door they grabbed their bond servants and they took them back into captivity. And so the Lord, who was pleased with their initial response, was so displeased with them because they had a double condemnation, because they broke their covenant. They agreed to let them go, and they turned around and broke that even. So what are you going to do with those people? You can't reach them. No how. So finally, everything that Jeremiah says happened. Zedekiah is taken and captive, and we know what happened to him. He was blinded, and the temple was burned, and the city was destroyed, and there was only a handful of people left in and about Jerusalem. Just the poor, and they were left to be vine dressers there. And Nebuchadnezzar left a man by the name of Gedaliah over a small remnant of poor Jews who were to be permitted to remain in the land. And we have the story there in Jeremiah 40-43. And so what happens? This remnant that was left there, there were warring factions among them, and they killed Gedaliah, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had placed over them. And so now terror sets in. And they come to Jeremiah, and they say, well, now, Jeremiah, we know that you are a prophet of the Lord. We know that. And so we're going to abide by whatever you say. You tell us what to do. Shall we stay? We've killed Gedaliah, and we want to know what we shall do. Shall we flee to Egypt, or shall we stay? We'll do whatever you say. We know you're a prophet of God. All right, so Jeremiah tells him. He says, well, whatever you do, don't flee to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you're going to die. You stay here, and it'll be well with you. No sooner had he said this, then they turn around and says, aha, you want us to stay to be killed. So off they went to Egypt. And they took Jeremiah with them. Did they learn anything? No, here they are in Egypt. They're being consumed, just as everything the Lord had said about them. And this is in Jeremiah 44:1-6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwelt in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tahpanhes, at Memphis, in the land of Pathros. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation. This day they are a desolation. This is when the desolation is, when that was all destroyed. And no one dwells in them, just as the word of the Lord said, because of the wickedness which they have committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went in to burn incense and serve other gods, and that they knew not, neither you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Don't do these things. But what? They would not listen. They would not listen. They would not listen. Or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness and burn incense to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured forth and kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as this day. All right. We see here that they would not listen. Now, the Jews that were in the land of Egypt, did they repent? They didn't even repent there. What were they saying? Well, they were being destroyed in Egypt, just as Jeremiah said they would. The women were saying, you know, all this has happened upon us, all this evil has come upon us, because when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, we had all the bread we wanted to eat. We had it so good, and ever since we ceased offering incense to the Queen of Heaven, all those terrible things have happened to us. So what did they learn? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There they were being destroyed, and they were saying, oh, you know, we should have continued burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. So there was no way that you could reach these people. Alright. Then Brother Russell uses 2 Chronicles 36:15 to 21 as his strong basis for the 70 years of desolation. And we read there, it's a familiar scripture, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. There was no remedy. The Lord tried and tried and tried, and we know his last efforts were with Zedekiah. Up until the very last, we know that he was trying. He was trying to reach them, but there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. All right, now I want to make some other observations. Carl Olaf Johnson has been a figure used among Bible students recently. Some have used it in a more credible way than others. Some have used his writings to prove that the Lord isn't present and all that, but others have used it in a more credible way. But Olaf Johnson, in the Gentiles Times Considered, he's a former JW, ex-JW, and he presented his views on his chronology and other observations to the society, expecting them to accept it. And when they rejected it, he seems rather bitter and starts to rend and claw the society, along with the Bible students and our chronology and our dating system, the Gentile times and all of this. He's just down on all possible dates. My observation is that Johnson is a rather bitter man, hardly one through whom God would speak. He ridicules the 2,520 years of Leviticus 26, the 7 times of punishment of Daniel 4, And he has a host of prophecies that he just is all disenchanted with the biblical records of timekeeping. And Mr. Johnson reports on Dr. Robert R. Newton on the crimes of Claudius Ptolemy, saying on page 44, his conclusion that Ptolemy fudged his observations and also a number of those he ascribed to early astronomers might very well be correct. And then he says, well, we don't need Newton. We can get along without him. But among other things, he has some very fancy figures that he uses, but then he does some strange things. You know, there are 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was mad. We know that from Daniel. And there's nothing in the Babylonian records to tell about that. It's only Daniel that you can find that. And Olaf Johnson, he knows he's got a problem here, so he tries to discount it. And he says, well, that the time was divided into two seasons and that it might be that it was only 3.5 years. And better yet, his second observation, that the madness was only 7 months. Well, of course, that's a real blooper. Daniel's account proves it could not be 7 months. In Daniel 4:33, we read, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And that's birds of prey. You know, an eagle has a big claw, big powerful claw. And fingernails grow at maybe 3/8 to 1/2 inch a year. And in 7 months, you're not going to get eagle's claws, and you're not going to get 7 months growth of hair. You're not going to get hair like eagle's feathers. It's just outrageous, his observation. I mean, it's blatantly wrong, and even 3.5 years might fit in under the wire, but in all reality, it was 7 years. Daniel, when he said 7 years, was talking about 7 years. Well, one last thing, I want to speak briefly about Edwin Thiel. Edwin Thiel, he's a marvelous chronologer. He studied the period of the kings, and he comes up with 463 years instead of 513. However, on page 215 of his book, he has a chronology that is almost precisely parallel to Brother Russell's 513 years. The only thing he leaves off is the 120 years of Saul, David, and Solomon. He doesn't list that. And he quotes Athaliah, but he doesn't attribute to her 6 years as the scriptures do. But he cites the scriptures. But if you add up all of his figures, you add in the 6 years of Athaliah and the 120 years of the first three kings, it comes out to 513 years exactly if you follow the accession year system. He says he has an air of humility. I understand from one of the brethren that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he has a spirit of humility. He says, in spite of this splendid work that has already been done, it is admitted by careful historians that future study may indicate the necessity of making some modification in results already achieved. You know, that's a real scholar. He comes up with a wonderful collection of figures and so on, but then he says, you know, we don't have all the facts, and there's room for error. You won't hear this among those that are quoting him. They only tell you the absolutes that we deal with. So I just briefly run through this, and I hope it is effective. Now, I think that if you want to, and I urge you to take a look at these close up, because it's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime, this is the hole in the wall of Ezekiel, what they were doing. And also, I have a few extras of Edwin Thiel's chronology, his accession years, if any of you want them for your own record.